The scripture reading for this morning is 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 10. He entered a cave there and spent the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the Israelites have abandoned your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are looking for me to take my life."
I don't actually watch the news. I don't find it to be particularly edifying. Usually when I watch it, feel worse than when I started, and so I typically don't. It makes me unaware of some things that happen in the world, and I survive it, believe it or not. It hasn't stopped me yet. Once in a while, something happens in the world, and lots of my minister friends feel compelled to preach about it, and blissfully ignorant, I get to ignore it because I don't watch the news, and so I can go ahead and preach whatever I had planned without any interruption. And I intended to today, and I'll get to my sermon in a moment, but I do have some minister friends across the South and Southeast, one in Charlotte, and so even though I'm not watching the news, I end up seeing pictures of some of these folks with torches and swastikas and things of this nature out in his front yard or wherever, proclaiming things about whether they call it white nationalism or white supremacy or whatever kind of nonsense it is. I thought it warranted a word or two today. The first thought that comes to mind is how sad their grandfathers must have been to see these young men doing that. Grandfathers, part of that greatest of generations we talk about, who bled at Normandy and the hills of Europe, who crossed and forded its streams and rivers to chase a madman out of Berlin who said things like blood and soil and the supremacy of his particular race and ethnicity, only to have their grandsons repeat the same folly in the nation they had bled for. However, greater than the sadness of such grandfathers would surely be the sadness of our Father in heaven, who has endowed every person with personhood and the image of his own divine face, who, through the power and influence of the Spirit, works in the church to redeem all such people and to remake them in the image of his Son. It does no good for us to talk about evangelism or any of the works of the church if we forget that it is the work of the church to continue the project of the Creator, and that begins by recognizing the personhood of every person and ignoring the folly and foolishness of those that do not. So let me just say this. If you are part of or associated with or affiliated with any movement, whether it's on the liberal left or the conservative right, or whether it has to do with race, ethnicity, gender, age, nationality, or anything else that disparages the personhood of those whom God has loved and for whom his Son has died, repent. And if you have had and harbored any of those hatreds in your heart, put them aside. I'd like to share a word of prayer with you. This is an old prayer. It comes from a man centuries gone by, and it may be familiar to some of you. His name was Francis of Assisi, and his particular prayer, I think, is appropriate. We'll say that, and that'll be all I have to say about it. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. And where there is hatred, may we bring love. Where there is wrong, may we bring the spirit of forgiveness. Where there is discord, may we bring harmony. Where there is error, may we bring truth. Where there is doubt, may we bring faith. Where there is despair, may we bring hope. Where there are shadows, may we bring your light. Where there is sadness, may we bring joy. Lord, grant that we may seek rather to comfort than to be comforted, to understand than to understood, to be understood, to love rather than to be loved, for it is by self-forgetting that one finds, and it is by forgiving that one is forgiven. It is by dying that one awakens to life eternal, as we have been taught by your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to talk about Elijah this morning. I'm going to focus on the text of 1 Kings chapter 19. And if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open up there. We'll be there for the entirety of the lesson. And it's a story that may be familiar to you. It's the story of the still small voice. It's a difficult story to understand on the surface because it describes Elijah perhaps at his lowest moment. And contextually, that's difficult for us to grasp because of what happened in the chapter before. In 1 Kings chapter 18, you have the man, the prophet Elijah, at the height of triumph. If you go back, and we won't read it for sake of time, but if you go back and read 1 Kings chapter 18, we have that legendary scene at Mount Carmel. I say legendary. If you're a preacher, you grew up wanting to go to Mount Carmel. I mean, that was the story. You were going to go call down the fire of God against the prophets of Baal, and that was the way it was supposed to work. It's the stuff of legend. And that's right, raise your hands. It was the stuff of legend. It was the kind of thing that you believed preaching was supposed to be about. And so to recap the story, God's people had been sorely oppressed by a wicked king, and the prophets of Baal held sway in the land, and so Elijah calls them to challenge and says, let's see whose God is God. Baal was a god of fire, of weather and lightning. And so he says, let's set up an altar, and you call down fire from your fire god, and I'll call down fire from the God of Israel, and we'll see who wins. And we know the story. They dance and cut themselves and so forth and do 100 other things for hours. And they never do get the attention of Baal. Elijah finds that kind of funny. He says, maybe your God's taking a nap. Maybe you ought to shout louder. Elijah's not particularly nice, but we like him anyway. And so he pokes a little fun at him, and nothing ever happens. And then he prays to the God of heaven. They drench the altar with water during a drought. And fire comes down and consumes the animal on the altar and the altar itself. And God is magnified. It is victory in its fullest. It is triumph. And Elijah leaves that mountain and makes his way to the city of Jezreel. Jezreel at the time was the habitation of the king. It was the capital of the regime in Israel. They weren't summering at Jerusalem at the time. We find them Ahab and Jezebel in his court at Jezreel. And so Elijah heads that way at the end of chapter 18. In the beginning of chapter 19, Jezebel says, basically, I won't eat again until you're dead, and promises the execution, the state-sponsored execution of Elijah the prophet. And so Elijah runs, flees, not to Jezreel, the capital, but now to the wilderness. And we find him under a broom tree in the wilderness, praying to God, please take my life. Elijah's a man of God. He doesn't believe at any moment in this despair that he has the right to take his own life, but he prays to God to do it for him. He says, please take my life. End it. And God hears that plea. And it's that difference that we find difficult to understand. How do you go from that moment of triumph where God is shown to be all-powerful and victorious to that moment of despair in the very next chapter where you're ready to die? And while it seems strange on the surface, let me suggest to you that you probably understand it better than you think. If you have ever had an obstacle, not a molehill obstacle, a mountain obstacle, a challenge that seemed simply like it could not be defeated, and you prayed to your God, and you found your courage and boldness, and you pressed on, and lo and behold, it went better than you had dared to hope. Everything went right, and you climb up over that last obstacle, and what you think you're about to see is absolute victory. You finished the work, and instead you see an even higher mountain over the top. And you know exactly what Elijah feels like. It was supposed to be over. This was it. I mean, he had summoned up all the courage he could muster, and he had done all the things he was supposed to do, and he's marching to Jezreel. I mean, there's a reason that little tidbit is thrown in at the end of the chapter, because what does he expect? God has been vindicated. Israel will say, well, of course he's God. Let's throw out Baal, and the wicked king will repent. The wicked queen will repent, or stop being queen, and whatever is going on, Israel will be restored to the faithfulness of God. And he walks towards the capital, fully expecting that to happen. And on the way there, he finds out that the people there aren't bowing in repentance. They aren't turning to heed the living God. They're planning to kill him and carry right along with whatever it is they had planned to start with, only worse. And that just takes the air out of him. And so he goes from this moment of triumph to utter despair. God doesn't strike him dead for his despair. God is attentive to his despair, and I think we learn a lot about God in the story that follows. This isn't actually a story about Elijah I want to preach. I want to preach a story about God. Because how God responds to Elijah in this moment of despair tells us so very much about him. What is it that is making Elijah despair? He feels let down by someone who's never supposed to let you down. Twice in this chapter, in chapter 19, God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here? What is the problem?" And in my mind, I hear the voice of a parent. Do you ever have a frustrated little child who is angry beyond words and throwing a tantrum, and you just can't get it out of them what the problem is? And you say, "Use your words. What's the problem?" And that usually doesn't work the first time, so you say it again. "Okay, thank you. Now, use your words. What's the problem?" And you get a little more insistent. And you try to get out of them what it is that the problem is. Elijah is actually fairly forthcoming with what he believes the problem is. He repeats it twice, verbatim, in verses 10 and verse 14. He says to God in verse 10, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Verse 14, he says it all over again. What's his complaint? What's his despair? He says, "I did my part." He's a prophet of God. He knows how this is supposed to work. I do my part, God does his part. And I did my part. I haven't just been obedient, I've been jealous. I haven't said God is a God among other gods and you can worship Baal and you should worship God. No, he says, "I have been jealous. You and you alone have I served." I haven't just been jealous. What does he say? I have been very jealous. Folks, Elijah's been a troublemaker for God. He doesn't lack intensity. He doesn't lack commitment and passion to the task. "I've been very jealous. I did everything I was supposed to do when nobody else did anything. I was faithful, and now something is supposed to be different. And it's not. Not only have you not whipped your people into shape, they're trying to kill me, and they're gonna." That's his despair. "I've done my part. Where are you?" As Christians, that's not a foreign feeling to us. You know, we come to church on Sundays. I know you do because I can see you. See, you're right here. You come to church on Sundays, you say your prayers, you put your money in the plate, you sing your songs, you do a good deed now and then. You do your part, right? And you're waiting for God to do his part, to make things better, to make bad people pay and weak people strong, and make everything better in the world, and yet day after day it doesn't happen. And sometimes that can be not just frustrating, it can be downright depressing. And that seems to be Elijah's concern. "I did my part, where's yours?" God responds to him in at least three powerful ways that I think show us so much about God. I want us to pay careful attention. Some of this I had overlooked, it had to be pointed out to me. I heard a good sermon about this once upon a time, and so I'll preach a bad sermon in imitation of that. But it pointed out a few details of the text I'd like to share. Beginning back, actually, in the earlier part of the story, in verses 5 through 6, the first thing God does is to respond to Elijah's despair with care beyond words. When someone has a problem, well, I talk for a living, right? So my first thought is I'll say something, and that'll fix it. And if the problem's too big, I say, "Well, I just don't know what to say," right? Because that's what people who talk for a living do, right? They think words fix problems. And quite a lot of times they do, right? But sometimes we have problems and we don't want to hear another word. We need something else. Job had this kind of problem in the book of Job. And his friends tried to talk it to death, and that didn't help. Elijah has a problem, and he needs care, but he doesn't just need more words at this particular moment. He's a prophet of God. He knows the words. That's not the problem. God responds to him with compassion and care beyond words. Look at the text, beginning in verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. What is the first way in which God responds to his weary and despairing prophet? A bolt of lightning and a shout from heaven, "Get up and get to work, Elijah." That's not what he does. First thing he does is he lets Elijah take a nap. And the text is actually very explicit about that. It doesn't want you to miss it. I thought this was just kind of a throwaway detail in the text, but if you look at it, it mentions it twice. Not only does he take a nap, after he eats, he goes and he takes another nap. First thing God does is he lets him rest. Because he realizes humans that he made are not just brains in a vat that just need to be told what to do and they do it. Sometimes we just run out of steam. Do you make good decisions when you're tired? I don't think I've ever made a good decision when I'm tired. I rarely make a good decision anyway. But when I'm tired, there's even less. So what does the first thing God do? He says, "Go ahead and sleep." And he lets him rest. He touches him. The angel of the Lord comes down and touches him on the side. Now, this is a funny thing to me because in the Bible, go through and look for passages where angels touch people. Two come to mind that are in the book of Acts. One is a scene very much like this. Actually, Peter is in a prison, and the angel of the Lord comes and touches him and wakes him up. At the end of that same chapter of Acts, Herod has decided that he is God in the flesh, and an angel touches him, and he dies. So touch is a funny thing when it comes to an angel, right? But this, I think we understand as that first kind. It's a compassionate touch, right? Sometimes when you're ailing, sometimes when you're down, you just want somebody to hold your hand or to pat you on the shoulder, not in a placating, condescending way, but in a way that says, "You're a human being and I'm here with you and I understand that much." And we look for that. And what does Elijah get? He gets a touch. Not a shout from heaven, just a touch. And he gets a meal. God bless you all. You folks understand this better than I do. I took one of these personality tests that are so popular here recently, and it told me all the things that I probably should have already known. And that I'm one of those personalities that, yeah, thinks he's a brain in a vat. That really thinks of things, and it tends to think of things in an intellectual way and kind of ignore physical things. And so one of the things it says is people of this personality type tend to forget to eat. Now, you wouldn't know by looking at me that I forget to eat. But if you talk to Celine, it's actually kind of a running joke, is that when she calls in the afternoon of a work day or whatever, and when I'm up here at the building, her question must sound strange to her office mates or whatever, but she'll say over the phone, "Have you eaten?" And why does she ask that? Because I don't. Because I get to working and studying and doing a thing, and I look up and it's, I haven't eaten. And it just never occurs to me that there should be a time to stop and do that. And so for our 14 years of marriage, Celine calls me every once in a while and says, "By the way, you're supposed to eat something," because I forget. Okay, God doesn't forget. You ever made a good decision when you were hungry? We have a special word for it in our house. I don't know if everybody else uses this word or not. When you're angry, but not just angry, when you're uncontrollably angry because you're hungry, you're hangry. And I often experience hanger, okay, where I'll forget to eat lunch, as aforementioned, because I was busy doing something, didn't think about it. Then later in the day, I'm just angry at people and hollering at Lucas for no good reason. And then Selena will ask again, "Did you eat something?" And she'll, you know, hand me a Snicker like in the commercial, and I'm suddenly better. And this is a real thing, right? Humans. So what does God do? Take a nap. Wake up. Have a meal. and the meal is made for him. Now, this is a detail of the text. God can rain manna from heaven, right? God can do whatever he wants. He can snap his divine fingers and food pops up. But the text is actually clear. He cooked him a meal. The angel sat there, and the food had been warmed over a fire. It's a detail that's not necessary if God just drops it down from the sky. Someone, the angel, had cooked him a meal. Kind of like Jesus after the resurrection by the Sea of Tiberias cooks the disciples some fish. It's a very material action. And you get that. Why do some of you ladies, and bless your heart that you do, why do you take a meal to somebody who's sick or who's had a baby or who's had a loss in the family? Now, what is there about funerals that makes you think you should take somebody a meal? Because it's what you do. It helps. God responds to this person with care beyond words. He attends first to his physical needs. He knows he's not going to get anything more out of Elijah until he gets Elijah back to where he needs to be. And he proceeds then to give him strength. Look in the next verse, 7 through 9. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. The food that evidently was given to him wasn't just food. Okay, this is a food that keeps you going for 40 days. And he starts running and he doesn't stop. God gives him strength. God recognized that this wasn't over yet. You see, that's Elijah's problem. He had poured all of his strength into Mount Carmel and now he was spent. He was out. And God says, "Let me give you more." And he gives him strength. He gives him purpose. He says, "Go that way. Mount Horeb." Now, Mount Horeb, you know what Mount Horeb is. You just don't know it by that name. Mount Horeb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And so you're a prophet of God, and you're lost, and you're in despair, and you don't know what's next. Where do you want to go? God says, "Let me take you to the mountain of God." And he sends him on a journey. And he runs back down to the south towards Egypt. Back where once Moses had led his people out. Back where God had spoken to the prophet Moses. And he runs to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. God gives him something to do. A lot of times when you're in despair, you just need to know what to do next. And God says, "Let's start here. Go that way." And that's the next thing. And with that comes hope. What does Elijah expect will happen? He doesn't just send him across the town for a loaf of bread. He sends him to Horeb. He sends him to Sinai. You want answers? You're going to Sinai. If ever there was a place with answers, it would be Sinai. So he gives him hope. And then he gives him both expected and unexpected presence. In verses 11 through 12, we get this peculiar scene. Actually, let me start in verse 9. "And that there he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away.' And he said, 'Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper." Expected and unexpected presence. The expected presence is by letting Elijah relive a famous scene of his hero Moses. Go to Sinai. Now, do you remember the story from Moses? Moses says, "I want to see the Lord." God says, "You can't bear to see me, but I'll put you into a cleft of the rock. You hide down in this cave, and my glory will pass over." And he was allowed to see a portion of the glory of God. Elijah now is told, "You go to Horeb." And where does he go? He goes to a cave. Goes to a cleft up in the mountain, and he hides in the cave. And God says, "Hey, no, no, no. You're coming out of the cave. Come up to the edge of the mountain. Come on up." And God appears to him in much the same way God had appeared to Israel at Sinai all those years before. You remember the story of Sinai? God comes to give the Ten Commandments. And there's fire and smoke. The mountain shakes. There's rushing clouds and winds. It's this traumatic and terrifying scene. And that's what God does. He says, "Here, take a look at this." The mountain shakes. The mountain burns. And it's Sinai all over again. But here's the unexpected. The expected is, here's the God you're looking for. Remember all this? Here's Sinai once more. But here's the thing you're not looking for. The still, small voice, this unexpected presence. Because part of the problem with Elijah's despair is that something had happened that he hadn't expected. He thought he knew what God was going to do next. I go to Mount Carmel, I pray, God acts, and then the nation gets in line behind us and we move on. And that hadn't happened. And so I think it's interesting that God calls him to the mountain and he goes through all the things that he thought would happen. Fire from on high. And then something that he doesn't expect happens. God shows up in a new and stunning way. Presence and words beyond power. We recognize power when somebody shouts at us, when they issue an order and say, do this! We know who's in charge. What does it mean when they whisper? Did your father ever whisper? I can remember a very few occasions. Dad also talks for a living. He's got a voice that projects, okay? Preached a lot of places, didn't need a lot of microphones, okay? So growing up in that house, when he wanted to get your attention, it was got. Okay, you got the attention of, he got you, okay? But when he whispered,
young man.
Oh. I'm scared now. I just scared myself. That's the memory of that whisper. It caught your attention. What does silence do when you're expecting sound? You can't help but pay attention. And he gets Elijah's attention. The translators of this text do a wonderful job. The King James has the phrase that I use for my sermon title, a still small voice, and that's a beautiful, memorable phrase. The ESV renders it probably fairly literally in the sound of a low whisper. But it's the NRSV that I love in this text, the sound of sheer silence. What does that even mean? The mountain shook, the fire burned, the wind blew, and then nothing. And that's what he heard. And he recognized that God was trying to get his attention, but not in a way that he expected. God often acts in ways that do not meet our expectations. But that is God's response to this world. Jesus, his son, is the perfect example. If God acting in a way that does not meet our expectations. We didn't want that kind of Christ. But that's who he sent us. Elijah had fallen in the trap we all do of thinking we understand God and we know what he's going to do next. First comes fire at Mount Carmel, and then comes world without end, amen. Right now comes victory. And that's not what happened. And so God has to remind him that it's not always going to work the way you think it works. You know, in human experience, it's the same way. We expect when we're Christians, things suddenly just get better and we're happier and everything's good. Is that actually the way that it works? Does that mean God's doing nothing or that God has failed? May I suggest to you that God often acts in ways to get our attention that we simply choose to ignore? I haven't used a C.S. Lewis quote in like a month, so how about one? We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God has put many mechanisms into human experience to get our attention when we stop listening. And some of them aren't the ones we expected. God has made some things hurt to let us know they're bad for us. In the same way, God has made some things give us great joy to let us know that's what we're supposed to be doing. But when we say that we expect God to respond in a certain way, we kind of pigeonhole him, and then we set ourselves up for disappointment because we didn't get what we expected. This hurt more than I thought it would. This is harder than I thought it would be. I didn't sign up for this. That's what Elijah's saying. And God is saying that's not always the way that it works. Sometimes it's like Moses at the top of the mountain. Sometimes it's not. Sometimes there are words, but not the earth-shaking power that you expect. And third, God responds with work beyond expectation. And this is a scene you don't want to pass up here at the end of the story, verses 13 through 17. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah, to his credit, doubles down. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." I'll give him a gold star for that. I don't know if I could have gone through it a second time. You know, you make that spiel the first time and God shakes the mountains, and then he says, "What was that you were saying?" I don't know if I want to repeat myself. He's certain of his conviction. I mean, he is really in a state of frustration, and he says it all over again. When Dad whispers to me and says, "What was that you said?" I didn't say it twice. And that's what just happened. God, in a still small voice, says, "What is it you're doing here?" And Elijah says, "Let me tell you what I'm doing here. I did my part, and you did nothing." Turns out, the thing he was the most mad about was actually just false. Take a look at the verses that follows. Verse 15, "The Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." What does God say? He says, "You have no idea what you're talking about. There is, at this very moment, a king waited to be anointed, not even in Israel." Where is he, by the way? "King over Syria. I've been working in the country next door." That's how busy God's been. "I've got a king in the country next door who's ready to do my will, if yours fails, and he has. I've got someone in your own country." He says, "How about Jehu, the son of Nimshi? You shall anoint to be king over Israel. We've got a plan for the northern kingdom." He says, "I've got a prophet to take up your mantle when your time here is done." What does he say? God is not saying, "Oh, I guess you're right, I haven't done anything. Let me give you some names, we'll work something out." What God is saying is, "I've had all this going all along. The fact that you went down the road and you thought you knew what the program was and you were ready for things to be different doesn't mean that's what God was doing. It also doesn't mean that God was doing nothing." God responds to his despair with action, just not the action he was expecting. And he says, "There are kings ready to hear my will. There is a nation ready to hear my will." What did Elijah say? "I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life." God says, "That's not the way I count it. That's not the way it is." Why do we despair? Quite often we despair because we do not know what God is doing, not because God isn't doing anything. And there's an enormous difference between those two things. So let me conclude a lesson already gone too long with these three points I think that we hear from the still small voice. Number one, God cares even when you doubt it. Even when you are uncertain and very, very afraid, God is caring for you and tending to you in ways natural and supernatural that we could not comprehend if he explained it to us. Sometimes as simple as a touch. Sometimes of great works and wonders in store. Number two, God speaks even when you aren't listening. We sometimes are listening for one thing. "God, why don't you say what I want you to say?" And God says something else. Right here in the text, we read a verse and we say, "Well, that can't be it. I need another verse. Hang on. That's not the one I need." But quite often, God is influencing us to do his will. Even if we aren't listening, he is trying to get our attention and show us how his plan unfolds. And finally, God works even when you stop believing. Elijah had given up and thought God had too. God says, "Not at all. Another victory right around the corner. If you find yourself in a moment of despair, this is the lesson you also need to learn. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see a person who, for all appearances, is absolutely defeated. Thanks be to God that he responds with unexpected works. And on Sunday morning, we remember the most unexpected answer of all, the resurrection of our Lord and the beginning of true hope. If you've not turned to Christ for obedience, if you've not turned to Christ for forgiveness, if you've not turned to Christ for hope, this morning as the invitation goes out, we encourage you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.